If you're current on your Bible readings, this past week you read the first 12 chapters in the book of Joshua. And in the 12th chapter in Joshua, we find a summary of Joshua and the Israelites and their conquest of the nations in the land of Canaan. There are 31 kings recorded in the latter part of Joshua chapter 12. Joshua was the current leader, of course, of the Israelites after Moses had died. Joshua chapter 1 opens up by saying, "Now my servant Moses is dead." This is God speaking to Joshua. "Now my servant Moses is dead, but arise thou and go over this Jordan. And as I was with Moses, so I'll be with you." Those are the first words and instructions to Joshua by the Lord, and they were encouraging words because Joshua had been with Moses a long time, and he had seen firsthand how God had been with Moses, and now he was going to have to follow that great man of God. God tells him, "As I was with Moses, so I'll be with you." Now, Joshua was going to lead them across the River Jordan, and then they're going to face a formidable task in taking the city of Jericho. That's the first city in the land of Canaan that they're going to have to do war with. And then the second city that they're going to have to deal with is a city by the name of Ai. And there's lessons in these two battles that I want to take a look at this morning. We find glorious triumph in the first one. We find an embarrassing defeat in the second one, in the beginning, to be followed also by victory. Now, first of all, they had to cross the Jordan River. Now, there's several things I want us to keep in mind this morning in the beginning, and I want us to follow it all the way through, Lord willing. First of all, I want to take a look at a statement found in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 9. Deuteronomy is that fifth book of the Bible. It's the book of repetition. It's the book of summary. We find here that Moses is summarizing all the experiences of Israel just prior to his death. Moses will not be allowed to cross over Jordan. He will not be allowed to go into the land of Canaan because he failed to sanctify the Lord the second time at the rock. The children of Israel were thirsty. The first time God told Moses to smite the rock, and he did, and water came out and took care of their needs. The second time the Lord told Moses to speak to the rock. Moses was angry with the people. He made a statement. He says, "O ye rebels, must I fetch out water out of this rock for you again?" Well, Moses showed the weakness of human flesh because he didn't get water out of the rock the first time. It was God who brought the water out of the rock. And the people were rebels, but they were God's people. And Moses was out of place. And God said, "Because you failed to sanctify me in the sight of the people, you will not go over Jordan and you will not occupy the land of Canaan." I've thought about that a lot of times over the years. Somehow to me it just seemed like that was harsh. God would not allow this great man that he'd used in such miraculous ways not to go into Canaan for that. But Moses wrote in Deuteronomy chapter 32 that the Lord is perfect. He is our rock. His work is perfect. Just and right is he. Whatever God decides, I know it's just, whether I understand it or not. And I know it's right, whether I understand it or not. I know that God was just and God was right in not allowing Moses to go into the land of Canaan. Moses died. Joshua takes his place. But God, through Moses, gave this message to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 9. It says, "Thou art to pass over Jordan this day to go in to possess nations greater and mightier than thyself. City is great and fenced up to heaven. A people great and tall, the children of the Anakims, whom thou knowest, of whom thou hast heard say, who can stand before the children of Anak?" He says, you have heard that. And you're going to go into a land that's got nations that's greater than you are, mightier than you are, cities that are great, and they're fenced up to heaven. "Understand, therefore, this day that the Lord thy God is he which goeth over before thee as a consuming fire. He shall destroy them, and he shall bring them down before thy face. So shalt thou drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said unto thee. Speak not in thine heart after that the Lord thy God hath cast him out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. Message is very clear. If you obey my commands, I'll drive them out. I'll be a consuming fire. I'll go before you. They're greater than you are. They're mightier than you are. The cities are great. They're fenced up to heaven. The giants are in the land, just like the spies said 40 years before that. They told the truth. But where they erred was in making the people greatly discouraged, giving them discouraging hearts and melting hearts, because they were showing and telling the people, we can't take the land. They're greater than God is. But there were two men, Joshua and Caleb, that had a different report. They said, yes, it's all just like they said, but our God is able, well able, to give us the land. Now, the land we're talking about is the land of Canaan. It's called the Promised Land because God promised to give them the land. It's also referred to as the land of rest. It was their inheritance. But for them to have that land for an inheritance, for them to have that land as a rest in that day, they had to drive the nations out of there. That had to take place first. For them to occupy the land, the nations that were currently occupying the land had to be driven out. They were the enemies of Israel. And the Lord's given us a rest. He's given us a rest in the knowledge of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in our obedience to the Lord, we also can have a rest that's even superior to the rest that the Israelites experienced in the land of Canaan. But you know, before we can experience that rest, we have some enemies that we have to conquer. There's the enemy of the devil himself. In 1 Peter chapter 5, the Apostle Peter tells us in verse 7, to be vigilant, be sober, for your adversary, the devil, is as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And then we have recorded in Romans chapter 7, the experience of the Apostle Paul as he explains to us the conflict between the flesh and the spirit. And he says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. He said, that which I know to do, which is good, I find a problem being able to carry it out. So we have the flesh as an enemy. And then the world in which we live here is anti-God, always has been. It's not just something new. It's kind of new to America, but it's not new to the world. The world in which we live is anti-God, anti-Christ. It will draw you away from communion with the Lord if you're not very careful. And for us to experience rest in our hearts and in our souls in the teachings of the Word of God and the finished work of Jesus Christ, we have to do daily battle with the world, with the flesh, and with the devil. We must conquer them. And we're no more able to conquer the devil, the world, and the flesh apart from God than the Israelites were able to conquer that land in that day without God going before them. Many lessons in this. Romans 15 and 4, the Apostle Paul said, the things written aforetime was written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. I hope we can learn some of those lessons this morning. Joshua is the new leader. He's been encouraged by God that God will go with him, just like he went with Moses. But they must cross Jordan's River. It's at flood stage. Now, one of the things I want us to remember this morning is the order of things. Because God gives very specific instructions with them concerning crossing Jordan and conquering Jericho and later the city of Ai. And God expects us to follow his instructions to a T. We no more today have liberty to change God's word and to deviate from what God has given us in his word than the Israelites did in the day in which they lived. In the book of 1 Corinthians 14 and 40, the Apostle Paul says, do all things decently and in order. There's an orderly way of doing things in God's house that we're to take special heed to. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. All scripture, old, new, is profitable. Profitable for doctrine. It's profitable for rebuke. It's profitable for instruction in righteousness. It is profitable in many different ways. He says, for the word of God is given by divine inspiration. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction in righteousness, instruction for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. This book is a thorough furnished unto all good works. Now, we got to know where the book is at. And the reason I say that is because we certainly hold to the King James translation as being a proper translation for English-speaking people. And I have got a report recently where the KJV now is back on the rise in terms of popularity. I'm so glad to hear that. So thrilled to hear that. And in over 70-some percent of the homes now that have Bibles, the KJV is a Bible of that home. I am thrilled about that because in recent times, the NIV and the new KJV and all those other versions were gaining great popularity. But the KJV, hopefully, this is an accurate report, is back on the rise once again. Now, the Lord's going to give Joshua specific instructions, first of all, and we're going to spend just very little time on this one, in crossing Jordan's River. He says, you take the Ark of the Covenant. And I want us to think about the Ark of the Covenant this morning, because the Ark of the Covenant played a very vital role in Israel's success. There was nothing supernatural about the Ark of the Covenant. Now, understand that. But the Ark of the Covenant symbolized the presence of God and the power of God. It symbolized that God was with this nation that he was the God of. And in two defeats that Israel experienced, the Ark of the Covenant was not involved in it. We'll look at that, Lord willing, a little bit later. Now, the Lord tells him, for the priest to take the Ark of the Covenant, and they're to go forward first. And their feet would go into the River of Jordan. It's at flood stage. Unless God supernaturally opened up a way for them to get across to Canaan, they cannot cross Jordan's River. He said, but there's to be 2,000 cubits of space between the Ark of the Covenant and the priest and the rest of the people. Now, I don't necessarily know really why that was the case, but I do know this. God said, you let there be 2,000 cubits of space between the Ark of the Covenant and the body of people that's going to follow the priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant into the River Jordan. And so they did that. The priest took the Ark of the Covenant and they carried it the way God's law had designed for them to carry it. Remember one time they didn't do that. Again, I go back to the point that we do all things decently and in order. That applies to the New Testament Gospel Church. That's why we do the things the way we do them here at Bethel Church among the primitive Baptists across the country. When you attend another primitive Baptist church, you expect to find this very same thing that you find right here. A congregation that's gathering together in a very simple manner, a simple way. Families gathering together in worship. We believe in family worship. Families worshiping together, not to be separated. We believe the congregations ought to sing together. We believe congregations ought to listen together. When the man of God reads the word of God and preaches from the word of God, that we worship together. And this is another point I want us to keep in mind. And what I want to try to bring before you this morning is the importance of togetherness, the importance of unity, the importance of the entire body of people being together of one mind and one accord. There's a time in 1 Chronicles chapter 15. Actually, we go back to chapter 13. And you're going to find when the Ark of the Covenant had been taken in battle by the Philistines, that God's hand was upon them in judgment. And wherever the Ark of the Covenant went, they were severely chastened of God to the point where they finally decided we need to give the Ark of the Covenant back. God never gave the Ark of the Covenant to the Philistines. He gave it to the Israelites. That's where it belonged. They gave it back. David wanted to have it moved from one place to another. But they made a mistake of putting it on a cart to be pulled by the oxen, which is the way the Philistines brought it back. That's not the way God's law said that they had to transport the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was to be borne on the shoulders of men. The Ark of the Covenant had rings on the side and stays went through the rings. And we find where the priest were to get underneath that and they were to tote that Ark of the Covenant. That way they were not to touch the Ark of the Covenant. Were they going to move it? They're going to move it according to the way the Philistines had brought it into them. When they did, the oxen stumbled. And a man by the name of Uzzah put his hands up to the Ark of the Covenant to steady it, to keep it from toppling over. And when he did, God struck him dead. David was very upset about this. For a while, he just left it right where it was at. But then we come to chapter 15. We find where David is going to make an effort to move it again. But he says, this time we're going to move it according to the divine order. This time we're going to move it according to the way God said move it. Those priests then did it God's way. And I've often thought those priests who witnessed what happened to Uzzah, I imagine they were extremely careful this time. I imagine that they took great pains to double check and triple check to make sure this is the way God said to move it. And they did, and they moved it successfully. Notice what David said. He did the first time, we did not do it according to the due order or divine order of God, and Uzzah was struck dead. We believe very much it's very important to use God's word for everything we say, everything we do, and everything we try to do in the house of God, the way we worship. We want to do it according to divine order. So God says, you let the priest go first, bear the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant had three important items in it. It had Aaron's rod that budded, it had the two tables of the law, and it also had Aaron's rod that budded. Did I say that anyway? The golden pot of manna. The golden pot of manna is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as the bread of life. Aaron's rod that budded, if you go back and study the story of that, of course, we know that a man by the name of Korah raised a voice of opposition against Moses and them concerning Moses' authority. And God gave an example to Korah that Moses was man's God, appointed by God, and he had the authority God gave him. We have 12 men laid up their rods before the Lord, and only one the next morning budded. That was a rod of Aaron, the tribe of Levi. God brought life out of the lifeless. God caused that lifeless rod to bud, to bring forth almonds. It was fruitful, showing that this was the order, again, the tribe of Levi, that God had set aside for the priesthood. That's in there. And then we got the two tables of stone that God wrote with his own finger the second time. Remember, the first set of stones got thrown against the mountain by Moses coming down the mountain when he was angered once again, when he knew that the people at the bottom down there had turned away from God. That's a picture of Adam transgressing God's law in the very beginning. But God took him back up to the mountain, had him write the Ten Commandments. Well, rather, he wrote the Ten Commandments again on two tables of stone. This time, the two tables of stone to put in the Ark of the Covenant, which is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ who kept the law to a jot and to a tittle. Those three things are in the Ark of the Covenant, which has a mercy seat laid on the top of it. The priests bear that Ark of the Covenant, symbolic of the presence of God and the power of God. Their feet touch the river, the waters of the River Jordan, and when the feet touch the water, which is an act of faith here. The waters never did part. There was no change of the water till the feet of the priest touched the water. When they did, the waters parted. And then the priest stood firm there in Jordan's River. This is going to be in contrast to what we'll see later on. And then all the people, notice the expression, all the people, it's used repeatedly in the book of Joshua. All the people marched across to the other side, dry shod, while the priest just stood there. The priest had to stand there a long time. We're not talking about a few hundred people passing over, a few thousand people passing over. It's estimated there was 1 million people that came out of the land of Egypt. And now they're going to cross over Jordan. Of course, a lot of them have died in the wilderness because that 40-year journey was 40 years of God's judgment on them for that evil heart of unbelief. They stand there a long time, but they stand there, they do. And all Israel crosses to the other side. When they get to the other side, we come then to the sixth chapter in the book of Joshua. And the Lord speaks specifically to Joshua. And he tells Joshua this plan, the most unusual plan that I think I've ever come across. Notice Joshua chapter 6. Start with it says, and Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. Here's this great fortified city. The doors are shut. The gates are shut. Nobody's going out. Nobody's coming in. And that's because of the children of Israel. And the Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given unto thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. Notice, he did not say, I will give you Jericho. I will give you the king and the mighty men of valor. He says, I have given unto thine hand Jericho, the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor. Three things. In other words, he is already declaring victory. He's already declaring what's going to be the result. He's telling Joshua, I've given you the king, I've given you the city, I've given you his mighty man of valor. And the word S-E-E here means that you see this by an act of faith. Just like the Lord has done many times throughout the Word of God. When the Lord talks about the future, he can talk about the future like you talk about the past. That's why Romans 8:29 is so glorious. Moreover, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, E.D. And then he called, he also justified, E.D. Moreover, he justified, them he also glorified, E.D. Well, you're not looking at a glorified person in the pulpit this morning. And I certainly am not looking at glorified people out there in the pew this morning. But we're just as much glorified in the mind of God as if it had already taken place. God's already given us the assurance. God's already given us the end result of what's going to take place, what's going to happen. Here it's just in a practical sense. So he declares this message unto Joshua. Then he says, ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7 days shall compass the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow with the trumpets. Here's the order. Men of war go first. Priests bearing 7 trumpets of ram's horns and carrying the Ark of the Covenant go next. Then all the rest of the people follow that. Now here's the order. And you're going to go around the city one time. We got 4 sevens here. We got 7 priests, 7 ram's horns. Going to go around 7 days and 7 times on the 7th day. Now, Bible readers know that the number 7 is the number of perfection, the number of completion. Now, Joshua tells them they're not to say a word. They're not to make any noise in their mouth and not to say a single word. This will be a test of their faith. This will be a test of their obedience. This will be a test of their discipline. It's very difficult to go a while and not say something, isn't it? That's why we're told in the book of James that no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly member, you know, but it did not say we couldn't control the tongue, as I've told you in times past. We can control the tongue. We can't tame it. We can control it. It's mighty hard to use it when your mouth is shut. That's why James tells us that we'd be swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath. Man, my nature is right the opposite. Man, my nature is swift to speak, swift to wrath, and slow to hear. These Israelites are not to say a word. They're not to make any noise with their mouth. But see, God oftentimes works when you don't hear things. I've been noticing the grass been growing lately, but I haven't heard it grow. Have you? I see these beautiful trees blooming here on the bank as I drove in this morning. How beautiful they are. I didn't hear them bloom out, did you? Things grow that you never hear. Trees grow. You ever heard a tree grow? Now, you can hear the wind, but you don't see the wind, but you see the trees and the grass, but you don't hear it grow. I never heard anybody being born in the Spirit of God, have you? When God regenerates somebody, does that make a noise to anybody outside that person? The Lord said in John 5:25, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming now, as when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. The person that's born in the Spirit of God hears the voice of the Son of God, but oftentimes even that's not an audible sound. You remember in 1 Kings chapter 19, there was a time when Elijah, in his experience, of course, with God and some of the miraculous things that God's blessed him to do has taken place. But in chapter 19, you're going to find where Elijah, because of the fear of Jezebel, goes out into a mountain up there and just basically wishes to die. But the Lord's not through with Elijah. And you're going to find as we go through that experience, we won't go time to go into the details of it now, but we come on down to a certain point, and the Bible says there was a great earthquake, but God wasn't in it. There was a great fire. The Lord was not that. There was a great wind. The Lord wasn't in that. All these things make noise, I just mentioned. The earthquake, the fire, the wind, all create noise. But then it says there was a small, still voice. The small, still voice of God is silent. God oftentimes works when there is no noise to accompany it. Just because the people aren't saying anything, making any noise in their mouth, doesn't mean that God is not working in this plan. They march around the city the first time on the first day, and they come back to camp. And you say, well, nothing happened, did it, Brother Lawrence? Well, in one sense, no, nothing happened. Nothing happened. The walls are just as strong as they were before they went around the first time. There's not been a tremor. There's not been a crack. There's not been a wavering whatsoever in the walls. But I'm going to tell you something did happen. God was glorified. Because God is always honored and glorified in obedience. They simply did what God told them to do. You go around that city the first day just one time. Second day came. The Bible records they did the exact same thing, went around again the second time. And once again, from an outward and visible point of view, nothing took place. But I'm here to tell you one more time that God was honored in that, because they did exactly what God told them to do. Strange is the plan, nevertheless, it's God's plan. Now, those priests, by the way, that's carrying the Ark of the Covenant, they each one of those, seven of them, have ram's horns. And if you study trumpets in the Bible, you'll notice that trumpets are made out of various materials. In the book of Numbers, chapter 10, the Lord told Israel through Moses to make thee two trumpets of silver, the whole piece thou shalt make them. Silver trumpets versus trumpets out of ram's horns over here. When you compare silver with a ram's horn, the silver is highly esteemed, the ram's horn is not. The silver is very valuable, the ram's horn is not. Ram's horns, they could get just most any time, about all they wanted to. Silver is another thing. The Lord's not going to use silver trumpets in this conquest of Jericho. He's going to use the horns of rams. In other words, he's going to make sure that Israelites are not lifted with pride about anything. Now, the Lord's always done that. That's a principle found in the Word of God that we need to always remember and keep in mind in studying the Bible, but also in general out here in living in life. The Lord Jesus Christ said, that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. When a lot of people are doing it, be careful. When the masses are going to it, be careful. That which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. I've always tried to do things when nobody else could. I always tried to go somewhere when nobody else could. I'm not one for going somewhere on July the 4th. That's when everybody else is going. I'd rather go on May the 6th, whatever. I try to do things in the weekdays through the weekends. I try to avoid the multitudes and the masses. But the point is, that which is highly esteemed among men, once again, is an abomination in the sight of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul said, God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. He's chosen the weak things of this world to confound the mighty. He's chosen base things and things that are not esteemed and things which are not, to bring to naught those things which are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. When you begin to look at the men that God called in the Bible, both in the Old and New Testament, these were men that would be considered by the masses as nobodies. Gideon considered his own self to be a nobody. Who's Joshua? Who was Moses? They were men that God chose, but in their own view of other people, they were just nobodies. And the apostles, they were just nobodies, fishermen. We read in Acts chapter 4 where the apostles were being so blessed of God that people took notice of them. But the Bible says the people looking at them declared they were ignorant and unlearned men, but they took notice they'd been with Jesus. That made all the difference in the world, didn't it? That they'd been with Jesus. They had not come up the feet of Gamaliel, as Paul had been. Paul does go ahead and say, before you see your calling, brother, how not many mighty men out of the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. He didn't say not any, he just said not many. And generally speaking, God doesn't call people that way. So God does not allow them to use silver trumpets going around that city. These are trumpets made out of ram's horns. And the word for ram's horns is the same word that's translated in the 25th chapter of Leviticus that means the trumpets of Jubilee. Now, if you go read Leviticus chapter 25, you read about the year of Jubilee, which was the 50th year. You know, there was a Saturday Sabbath. There was a weekly Sabbath. There was the Sabbath years every 7 years. And then when you went 7 years, the seventh year, the Sabbath year for seven times, that's 49 years. And the next year is the 50th year, declared the year of Jubilee. And in the year of Jubilee, all the servants got to go free. All the slaves and all the servants were given their freedom and their liberty. And all people who had lost their land was restored back to them. It was a wonderful time, a joyful time, a glorious time. And of course, all that's a picture of what Jesus Christ did for us on Calvary when he liberated us from the bondage of sin. And so those trumpets they're blowing are Jubilee trumpets in a sense. And they go around that city the second time. And then the next phrase says they went around six times. And in the six times, nothing has been accomplished outwardly, physically, visibly. except the fact again that God has been glorified in obedience. The seventh day comes. The Bible says they arose early on the seventh day. Four times in the first six chapters of Joshua, you're going to read concerning Joshua. He rose early in the morning. He rose early in the morning. That little expression describes the activities of most godly men throughout the Bible, including the Lord Jesus Christ. They rose early in the morning. Arising early in the morning indicates to me that you're eager for the task. You're ready for the day. You know, a lot of people never have experienced that. Some people, you know, I like to preach about the beauty of the sunrise and the sunset, but some people never have experienced the beauty of a sunrise. The sunset, yes, sunrise, no. But the rising sun is just as beautiful as the setting of the sun. You need to try it sometime and see. He rose early in the morning. On this seventh day, the children of Israel rose early in the morning. They're all involved in this, by the way. And then they go around that city one time a day. You know, one time a day, six different times. Now they've gone around 12 times. Now they go around the 13th time, which is the seventh time on the seventh day. And they follow the instructions of Joshua 2, A.T. He says, now when the priests blow with the trumpets, that loud sound. And see, trumpets were always used in the Old Testament day to give signals that had certain messages associated with it. Like those two trumpets of silver in Numbers chapter 10. When one trumpet was blown, the people would assemble together. When the other trumpet was blown, they would start their journey. When a certain sound was sounded, that was an alarm. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 and 8, he said, if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who should prepare himself for the battle? People that are blowing those trumpets need to know what they were doing. They need to know how to blow certain sounds, to give certain signals, to give certain messages to the children of Israel. Well, as they go around that seventh time on the seventh day, they blow a long blast on that trumpet. And when they do, the people give a great shout. They hadn't said anything for 7 days. Can you imagine how loud the shout must have been? And they shouted before the walls fell flat. It was a shout, I believe, of faith. I believe it was a shout of triumph, even though the walls yet at this time had not fallen down. They didn't shout after the walls fell down. They shouted before the walls fell down. And when they did, the walls fell flat. And every man went up in front of him into the city and conquered the city. The people inside that city thought they were secure. They had a great city. They had great walled cities. The walls were thick. The walls were high. The doors were closed. But what is that to God who can open up iron gates? Remember in the 12th chapter in the book of Acts, when the apostle Peter is a prisoner, he's asleep with chains on his hands and feet, and there's the keepers of prison beside him, and the angel comes and smites him on the side of the face, and his chains fall loose, and he says, arise and come on out. And when he did, the Bible says the gates that were iron gates just swung open of their own accord. Psalms 127 verse 1 says, except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. I don't care how fortified your house is. I don't care how well you got it locked up. I don't care how secure you've got it. If the Lord is not in the midst, if the Lord is not the keeper of your house, your house is going to crumble and your house is going to fall. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. You know, the greatest watch was ever been on the wall of that city, but the Lord's not keeping the city, the watchman waketh in vain. They had the most fortified city in the land of Canaan, no doubt about it. The Israelites faced our greatest test, in a sense, right here in the very beginning with Jericho. Once they crossed the Jordan River into the land of Canaan, they're now in enemy territory. There's no going back. There's no turning back. The first city they're going to face is Jericho. A mighty task and challenge lies before them. But God gives the plan. Remember what God had said back in Deuteronomy chapter 9? I'll be like a consuming fire. I'll go before you. I'll drive them out of there. There'll be cities greater than you are, people greater than you are, wall cities that reach all the way up to heaven. There'll be the giants in the land, but I'll go before you. I'll be the consuming fire, and I will conquer these cities before you. When they did God's plan, carried out to a jot and a tittle, all the people were involved. Remember that, all the people were involved. It's important that a church body like we have here, everybody be involved. Every single member from the youngest to the oldest. The ones just joined, the ones been here 50 years. In fact, I think a couple weeks ago, if I'm not mistaken, maybe a week or 2 weeks ago, there were four members of this church that were celebrating their 50th year in the church. Is that not right? Sister Reba, isn't that right? Three others besides her all joined the church the same day, 50 years ago. Here they are in the house of God. Oh, that thrills my heart. To see the Lord's people join the church thrills my heart, but I don't want to stay. I want to stick. I want to be steadfast. I want them to be unmovable in the work of the Lord. I want them to be established in God's house. I want them to understand this is God's house. I want them to understand this is a very special place where God smiles down upon his people, and we have his approval if we do all things decently and in order as a group of people, collectively as a body of people. The Lord describes his church with the analogy of a human body. He speaks about the body being one body and many members. But what affects one member affects all the members, does it not? I tell you what, if you got a toe ache, you'll know it from top to bottom. If you got a toothache, you'll know it from top to bottom. I tell you that now. Whatever affects one part of the body, whether it's a hand, whether it's a toe, whether it's a finger, whether it's an arm, it doesn't matter. The entire body is affected by it. That's why we read the book of Romans, chapter 15, I believe it is. Verse 25, maybe it's 14:25, but nevertheless, read all 16 chapters and you'll find it. He says, rejoice with them that rejoice and mourn with them that mourn. When somebody in our congregation has something to rejoice in, it will make us all happy. And when somebody is mourning, when somebody is sad in our congregation, there ought to be, all our hearts ought to be sad right along with them. And so this thing of conquering the land of Canaan was going to be a national thing, not just be done by a few, but by the entire army of Israel and all the people along with them. Everybody's involved. They win the battle. I want you to notice the last verse, Joshua chapter 6. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was noised throughout all the country. This kind of news spread fast, even without internet. But notice chapter 7, verse 1, the very next verse. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. Now, Joshua told them that all the inhabitants of the city of Jericho were to be destroyed. They were not to take one single thing for themselves, but all the gold and the silver was to be taken out of there and brought to the house of God and be consecrated to the Lord. That's part of the instructions. One man by the name of Achan violated that law. He took of their cursed thing and thought nobody knew it. And nobody did. In the entire nation of Israel, nobody knew about this. But one did, who has the all-seeing eye, and that was God. God knew it. The next little town here, remember this now, is Ai. Joshua's going to show just how human he is here. Joshua sends the spies to spy out the land of Ai. Nothing wrong with that. They come back with this report, and listen to what they said here. They returned to Joshua, verse 3, and said unto him, let not all the people go up. But let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few. You ever heard about somebody being overconfident? You know, winning breeds confidence and momentum. And that's fine in the athletic world. And they just won this great battle here, unified as a people, because they carried out the plan of God to a jot and to a tittle. They crossed every T and dotted every I. They didn't deviate in not one little aspect. And everything came together just like God said. God gave them the city of Jericho. He gave the king thereof and all the mighty men of valor. He gave it all into their hands. But now, instead of inquiring of God, the men Joshua sends, they come back and they say, ain't but a few of them up there. Says, it don't even send the whole army. Just send 2,000 or 3,000 men up there and they'll take care of that. Won't be any problem. Joshua made the very serious mistake of listening to them. Without going to God for the plan, He makes the mistake of listening to them. And he sends 2,000 or 3,000 men. They're just a few. That's nothing. We just conquered a mighty city of Jericho. This little old city on the side of here, they're nothing. Just a few. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says that we're to take heed to ourselves. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. The reason they took Jericho was not because they were mighty. Remember what Deuteronomy 9 said? Say, don't say that you've got this land because of your righteousness and your mightiness. He said, that's not the case. He says, the people are wicked here. The people are evil. And God's going to be the one that's going to be a consuming fire to go before you and to destroy them. And God did that with Jericho. But they make a very serious mistake here. Joshua listens to the people, to his spies. Verse 5 says, you know, he sent 3,000 up there. He says, and he fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote them about 36 men, for they chased them before the gate, even unto Shebarim, and smote them in the going down. Wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. That expression, melting hearts, has occurred several times up to this point. It occurs first back over here in Numbers 13, when those 10 spies bring back that evil report. The Bible says it caused the hearts of the Israelites to melt. But in chapter 1, verse 1 here in the book of Joshua, it says all the kings in the land of Canaan here, when they heard of everything that Joshua and the Israelites were doing, their hearts melted. But now Israel's hearts is melted again. When they see these few people up here in the city of Ai chase their 3,000 men down the hill and slay 36 of them, and they're very confused about this. Joshua prays to God. It's never too late to pray. He said, well, Joshua should have prayed to begin with. That's right, but it's never too late to pray. I don't care what the situation is. It's never too late to pray. You say, Brother Lawrence, I've just messed up. Brother Lawrence, I haven't prayed like I should have prayed. I haven't done like I did. Well, that may all be true, but I'm telling you, it's never too late to start over. Every day of life, my friends, opportunity for a new beginning. The opportunity to straighten our house up individually and our families and our houses of worship, my friends, and remember that there is a divine order to things that usually starts off with prayer. Joshua, chapter, the Lord reveals unto Joshua what has happened. We notice in verse 11, it says, Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant. Now, notice, it was just one man who done that, but God charges the entire nation. And did you know that just one member can have a positive or negative impact on the entire congregation? One member can do a kind act out here for somebody, and they get to talking to them, find out where they go to church, that Bethel Primitive Baptist Church. You know what that member just did? It gave the entire church a good name. On the other hand, one member can get into flesh with his neighbor and act like he should not act. Let his temper get the best of him, whatever the case may be. And they find out where he goes to church or she goes to church. I remember one time years ago, one of our younger members was playing Little League Baseball. If you want to see parents get bent out of shape, go to Little League Baseball games. You want to see parents act like little kids, immature, go to Little League Baseball games. Younger the kids, the better. Parents learn a little bit as the kids get older. Just go to the 5- and 6-year-old games. Unbelievable. Now, I remember one time there was this lady in our church, and she was very upset. Something happened to her daughter. Of course, she thought her daughter was the greatest player there ever been. But anyway, she got very upset, and I grabbed her, and I said, you just remember who you are and who you represent. I did. So you're representing Little Union Primitive Baptist Church. The Lord charged the entire nation with this crime, the entire nation with this transgression. God charged them, even though it was only one man that did it. The Lord tells Joshua, until this is taken care of, he says, I will not go with you. I'm not going with you any longer until you take care of this. Well, Joshua's going to investigate it. He's going to find out that Achan is the one that has committed the transgression. And notice what Achan says over in verses 20 and 21. Achan answered Joshua, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done, when I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 30 shekels weight. Then I coveted them, and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it." Now he just gave an order that you need to pay close attention to. He says, "When I saw it, I coveted it, and I took it." You have to be real careful what you put your eyes on. You would never covet something if you didn't first look at it and decide you wanted it. "I saw it, I coveted it, and I took it." As a result of that, he took the accursed thing, disobeyed God, and the entire nation of Israel had to suffer for it. Verse 24, show the seriousness of this. Well, let's go down to verse 25. "And Joshua said, Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day, and all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones on this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger, wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day." The Valley of Trouble, named after this one man's experience here. The Lord's anger now has been turned away. The Lord was very angered at this. His anger's been turned away. Now, we notice chapter 8. The Lord said unto Joshua, "Fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Take all the people of war with thee, and arise and go up to Ai. See, I have given unto thy hand the king of Ai and his people and his city and his land." Now in this we have three parts. He first of all gives Joshua a word of cheer and a word of comfort. "Fear not, neither be thou dismayed." Then he gives him instruction. "Take all the people of war with thee." And notice what they did at Ai. See, the men came back and said, "Just send a few up there. We're going to separate us. We're not going as a nation. We're not going as a people here. We're just going to send a few up there." They deviated from the divine plan. Now we're going to get back to the divine plan. "Take all the men of war with you, Joshua." And then he gives the results. "I have given in thy hand the king of Ai and his people and his city and his land." Now they're going to battle with this city a second time. Well, this time, the Lord has the plan. What a difference it makes, isn't it? When the Lord's plan is given, when you know what the Lord's plan is. I tell you, if you're like me, I've had too many of my own plans go astray. When I plan outside the Lord, it usually means failure. I can guarantee failure when I decide to go out on my own apart from God. But when I ask God for the plan and God gives a plan and God blesses the plan, it always is successful. My experience teaches me that. What about you? Have you ever even come up with a plan and then asked the Lord to bless it? So, Lord, now I have thought about this thing and I got it all figured out. I mean, I could give you experiences here this morning, but I'm not going to unless you agree to do the same thing. All right. And if you agree to do the same thing, we'll swap these negative experiences we've had along life's pathway. But I'm telling you, I've come up with my own plan, my own thinking, and it just burns up. This time, God has the plan. And it's going to be different than it was at Jericho. And I'm going to just summarize it for you here. He says, "You're to take 30,000 men of war and put them on the north side. And you and all the other people come over to the west side. And the morning light, you're going to approach the city. And the king and all those in the city of Ai is going to think, well, here they come again, and they're going to respond the way they did last time. They're going to come out of that city, and you're going to turn, and they're going to chase you down the hill. And when they're all out of the city, then the army of 30,000 men on the north side of the city will come in and occupy the city and set it on fire." Now, when everything was in place, and I want you to remember this, it was very important that everybody do what they were told to do. You know, in the church, everybody's not the same. Everybody can't lead singing. You know why I don't lead singing? If I ever tried, you know. That's why you don't see me leading singing, because I know I can't lead singing. Everybody's not really qualified to be a deacon. Certainly everybody can't preach the gospel. But everybody's got a gift of one kind or another. I know that. Everybody's got a gift. Everybody's got a talent. Find the gift you got, the talent you got, and use it. If we all use our gifts and talents like God has given unto us, I'm telling you, we'll have a fantastic congregation of people. It's when people get out of place that problems occur. When Israel went out to do battle with the 300 men, the Bible says that Gideon put a lamp in one hand and a trumpet in the other, and it was 300 men, and every man stood round about the camp in his own place. Every man had his own place. Every man knew exactly what he was supposed to do at the right time. And in this plan here, everybody knows where they're supposed to be. 30,000 men know they're to be up here. Josh, the rest of the people are going to be over here. When the people out of the city come out of there, they're to come in the city, occupy the city, burn the city. And then Ai and all his men are turning around and see that. And they'll have great fear in their hearts. And Josh and the people turn around and did battle with them and conquered every one of them. Boy, what a difference. What a difference it makes when the Lord's plan is implemented, when the Lord is with you, versus when you operate apart and outside of God. Oh, the examples we've given this morning of how people get out of communion with the Lord because they strike out on their own, so to speak. The Bible says the Lord told Joshua to take his spear and to stretch it out. And he did. And he had that spear stretched out the entire time until the victory was totally won. The battle was over. The people rejoiced. And they built an altar. And they offered praises to God. And the law was written. And the law was read. Symbolizing that the law had now entered into the land. The covenant people had come in there. Now Israel will perhaps speak on this later, perhaps later this afternoon, of the importance of the Ark of the Covenant, its presence and its absence. These things are written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. I'd like to encourage each one of you and encourage myself to recognize and realize how important it is to digest this word and to make this word your standard for living. And your belief is to be taken from this word and to be steadfast, to be unmovable, and always abound in the work of the Lord, because God's plan always works. Our plan always fails. Anyone would like to unite with the church this morning, we'd like to give you that opportunity as we select hymn number 136. 136.